If you haven't heard the news, we are in the process of looking for a new director of ministries here at City. Can't fire your wife. I might get fired before her, right? Hey, thanks for being here today. You guys had a good week. Cold weather's moving in. Big game tomorrow night. Go ahead and get your Roll Tides out right now. Or go Tigers. I don't know what they say. Do they spell go properly in Clemson, like G-O, or do they spell it like LSU style, like G-E-A-U apostrophe X-P-R-S-T 4? So cold weather's moving in, a lot going on. We're going to try to keep you guys posted about the building and things as much as we can. As we get updates, we will share those things with you. So you just be praying. Be conscious, as Ash mentioned, there's a lot of people in our church that have needs now, so we hope that you're praying for each other and that you're communicating with us as those needs come about so that we can be praying with you. We're in a series called Exiles that is around the book of 1 Peter, so I hope you're bringing your Bibles to City Church. I know it gets a little dark out there sometimes, so we wish that we could do more to get some light to you, but we have like this option and then really bright option. We don't really have some kind of in-between options, but bring your Bible. We're a Bible teaching church here at City Church. We base our teaching on the authority of the Bible, and so bring your Bibles. If you do not own a Bible, we have some Bibles out at the Next Steps table, so you go out there, and that is our gift to you so that you can own a Bible. Some of you have asked me in recent weeks about resources when it comes to studying your Bible, and I always say that the best first step that you can take as a Jesus follower learning to study your Bible is to get you a good study Bible. We recommend the ESV study Bible. ESV, I teach out of the ESV here at City Church, and so get you a good ESV study Bible. It really just kind of helps you understand the text a little more and go a little deeper, what was going on behind the scenes, why was this written, to whom it was written, what does this mean that I don't understand. It just kind of brings clarity to the text. So that's a great first step for you if you're looking to go a little deeper than that. The good news is we live in a day and age where there is so much access to so much information, and that includes the Bible. And so plenty of stuff out there to be able to study and to learn. And of course, here at City Church, we not only talk about absorbing knowledge, but living out your faith, that there's a balance in those two worlds. But both are necessary in the Christian walk. So make sure that you're absorbing God's truth as well as living that truth out. Okay, we're going to jump into our series today, into our Exiles series. Let me start by asking you this question, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if I didn't mention that, 1 Peter 1. Let me ask you this question. Do you have anyone in your life that's kind of that, I call them a PTL person, a praise the Lord person? Like, they're usually like high energy and like way too much bubble going on for me, and smiling when they shouldn't be smiling, all those type of things. But it seems like every time you see them, they're making some type of spiritual cliche or some type of praise the Lord or some type of blessed statement or something. They're posting on their Facebook constantly, and you almost avoid them when you're having a bad day, because there are those days like you don't want to hear praise the Lord, and like you don't want to hear blessed, and you don't want to hear some spiritual cliche. And so you realize, like, if I come across that person at work, one of two things is going to happen. Like, I'm going to say something that's not God-honoring, or I'm going to punch them. Something's going to have to give. But today I've got to avoid that PTL person. And if you can't think of the PTL person in your life and you have a lot of energy, you probably are the PTL person. So guard your enthusiasm closely. Praise the Lord, people. We have them in our lives constantly. And now let me ask you this. Let's say that you're having a bad day and you saw that praise the Lord person coming towards you in the office, and you couldn't avoid them, and you came face to face with your PTL person, and they exclaimed with more enthusiasm than ever, "Praise the Lord, you have inherited $100 million. It would totally change your perspective of the PTL person in that moment, right? Because they were bringing tremendous news that you had inherited $100 million. It's a perspective issue. In that moment, your perspective changes based on the news that they are bringing to you. Peter is writing to a group of Jesus followers that are facing extreme persecution and suffering. We talked about it last week. By the way, with media today, with social media, you have the opportunity to stay with us in the series, no matter if you have to miss a Sunday or not. So make sure that you're downloading our podcasts, that you're watching our videos online. If you miss a week, and if you're plugged into our iTunes, and you can just have that automatically downloaded to your phone, listen to it back and forth to work or whatever. But it kind of keeps you in the loop what we're talking about each week. We do try to keep each sermon where you're connected, whether you've been here for any or none of them. But last week we talked about this group to whom Peter was writing, and we learned that they were people that were about to face some severe persecution. They were being ostracized socially. They had been banished from their homeland, kicked out of their home. They were spiritual refugees and physical refugees in that moment. They were about to face severe persecution and suffering. The Roman Empire was beginning to flex its muscles, and the persecution of the Christians, the most severe persecution in the history of the early church, was about to take place. And they were facing all this intense suffering and persecution. And one of the big three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, picks up his pen and he writes to these Christians in Asia Minor, and he tells them how to live for Jesus in a culture that is anti-Jesus. How do we live for Jesus in this society that is against me, that has kicked me out, that has banished me to the side, that kind of looks at me like a weirdo? And Peter picks up his pen and he writes these words to these believers, these followers of Jesus in their new faith, trying to follow Jesus in a culture that was very against them. And so the words that he writes are very relevant to us today. What he has to say reflects the culture in which we are living, and particularly where we are headed, where we are kind of in this transition stage, this seismic transition as a culture, where now things that were dark and shameful in the past have been brought to light, and many of them even codified into law, and we're kind of left with this struggle. How, as a Christian, do I relate to culture? How do I identify with culture? Should I remove myself with culture? And so the words of Peter are very relevant for us today. And I love how Peter starts his letter. He doesn't start his letter by telling us what we should and shouldn't do. He doesn't send us a list of thou shalls and thou shalt nots. He doesn't say, hey, here's how to behave, here's what to do. He begins his letter in a very, what seems to be a very unique way. He begins his letter by telling us how beautiful the gospel is, by grounding us in who we are in Jesus. He builds his foundation on who we are. We saw these first two verses last week. Let's reread them. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and here's the two words that are key really to our entire series, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Very important, if you haven't heard last week's message, to go back and to hear when we talked about elect exiles. What does that mean? To just break it down in kind of a one sentence form for you, it means that we belong to Jesus. We are his, and we are temporary residents of this world. We are passing through, headed to a more eternal home. And Peter reminds us of that. And then, immediately, in verse 3, Peter goes all PTL on them. Look at it. First phrase of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the rest of the verse and we'll come back and unpack it. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter lays all this out, to whom he's writing, that you are elect exiles. And then he says these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, Peter says. Not because they have inherited $100 million, but according to Peter, because of something that is far better. Because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, Peter says you have been chosen for a heavenly inheritance. Now, let's be really frank with each other. That sounds very pie in the sky, doesn't it? Sounds very far-fetched. Sounds very Disney, very fairy tale-ish. like, yeah, there's an eternal inheritance out there somewhere. There's a kind of beyond this life, next life, praise the Lord, very pie in the sky. But we think more here and now. We like to think now, temporary. What's going on in my life right now? Say, Devin, that's great that one day there's this eternal inheritance and all that's very pie in the sky for me now. I'm glad to be a Christian headed there, but what do I do right now? What do I do when I'm being treated unfairly at work? What do I do when I'm struggling financially? What do I do when my spouse is not a believer? What do I do when my spouse does not want to go to church with me? What do I do when my spouse makes me miserable? What do I do when I've been betrayed by a close friend? When someone, a family member, has turned their back on me? What do I do when I am overwhelmed with life's problems? What about when I'm facing sickness, when I'm facing death, when someone close to me is suffering, when someone in my life has been given the death sentence at a very young age? What do I do? Devin, pie in the sky sounds great, but I want my stash of cash right now, in the here and now. I want to hit the Powerball today, right? Like, I want to hit the jackpot now. And I love how we, like, spiritualize the Powerball thing, because we're always like, man, you know what, God? If I hit the Powerball, I'll give at least 10% to my church, man. I'll be so generous. I'll give to causes. You ought to see the charities I'll support if I hit the Powerball, right? Try to, like, talk God into it with some spiritual resolution. But we like to have our problems dealt with now, right? We're dealing with issues face first. Now, let me let you on a little secret. The things I just mentioned, I just described Peter's audience. As Peter unfolds his book, what we'll learn is he deals with employees who are being wronged by their employers, wives who are being mistreated by their husbands, former friends of these followers who have slandered them, betrayed them. Many of his audience who are facing suffering, death, martyrdom, being ostracized, being killed for their faith. Peter knows what they are facing. And in the midst of it, he proclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what Peter is doing is he's putting this into perspective for us. And what he's telling us is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your future inheritance should impact how you face your current circumstances. Let me repeat that. It's so important to get the book of 1 Peter even. Your future inheritance impacts how you face your current circumstances. And I think sometimes the issue for us, the disconnect for us, is that we fail to grasp the magnitude of salvation, the magnitude of what God has done on our behalf. We tend to lose sight, and you've heard me say this a lot at City Church, we tend to lose sight of just how sinful we are. And we tend to lose sight of just how desperate we need a Savior. And what we do in the process is we fail to grasp the enormity of the gospel. And I think sometimes it's simply because of how simple and free the gospel is. That a person, it's not about how good you are. As a matter of fact, it's how bad you are. A sinner needs Jesus. That we turn from our sins to Jesus. And that's a very simple belief and a very free proposition from God, right? And so I think sometimes in the simplicity and the idea that we don't have to earn anything or deserve anything or keep a checklist, that we lose the enormity of salvation. And as these followers and as we face life's difficulties, Peter reminds us from the opening pages of his letter. He reminds us of what has been done on our behalf and who we are in Jesus. And he encourages us to view life through this lens, through this gospel-centered lens of being reminded who we are in Jesus. And it's like Peter is saying, if you get who you are, then you'll get how to go through life. If you understand the building blocks, if you understand the framework of what God has done on your behalf and who you are in Jesus, then when life's difficulties come, you'll have an unmovable foundation upon which to stand. And so, as I mentioned last week, Peter gives us the beauty of the gospel because it's in the beauty of the gospel that we are grounded and are able to face life. It's not the do's and the don'ts and the list and the checklist. It's if you understand who you are in Jesus, then you can begin to live through life's difficulties. That you can praise God regardless of life's circumstances because of who you are in Jesus. Now, he's going to break this down for us. Look at his description here. We read the verses. Let's go back again. Chapter 1, verse 3, what he says first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this, just this first phrase. According to his great mercy. The first description that Peter gives us of our lives as followers of Jesus is that we have received great mercy. We have received great mercy. That word mercy is God's undeserved favor. It's his compassion toward those who are undeserving of it, towards sinful people. And I love that Peter prefaces. The word mercy is powerful enough in and of itself, isn't it? Like that you receive something you don't deserve, that you receive kindness that you're undeserving of, that God loves you in spite of who you are. The word mercy is a powerful word just by itself. But what does he include? He includes that word great because I think he wants us to wrap our minds around just how extensive God's mercy is. That it's not just mercy, it's great mercy. That the extent of his mercy exceeds the extent of our need for his mercy, our sin. You don't have to hear me teach very long to know that there's kind of this resounding, alarm in my teaching over and over again that reminds you that salvation does not come from us deserving it or because we are worthy of it or there's any merit in us. It comes to us in spite of us. That we can't earn it. We can't predispose God to grant it to us. We can't position ourselves in a way that makes us acceptable to God. The very word mercy means that it is undeserved favor, that you can't earn it. Now, we want to. We want to deserve it. As a matter of fact, the great reformer, Martin Luther, put it this way. He says that human nature cherishes the thought that we, through our own strength, our own free will, our own good works, merit, or obedience, can atone for our sins and acquire salvation. And then here's what he says about that. But that is the very thing that we must let go of to experience God's mercy. If we deserve salvation, it does not come through mercy. We only deserve God's wrath because of our great sin, but he has shown us great mercy instead. If salvation depends upon my goodness, if it depends upon your goodness, then it is not very secure. But salvation rests upon his mercy. And in case you didn't get it, his mercy is great. His mercy is great. What does that mean for you? That means that whatever you have done, whatever you are doing, his mercy is great. Do you hear me? Whatever you have done, whatever it is you are doing, his mercy is great. Oh, sinner, his mercy is great. Oh, struggler, his mercy is great. Oh, doubter, his mercy is great. Whatever it is you're facing, his mercy is great. Whatever sin has captured you, his mercy is great. You say, Devin, you don't understand what I'm involved in, what I've done. You don't understand the dark secrets of my heart. Listen to me. His mercy is great. Hear my message. His mercy is great. Whatever you have done or are doing, his mercy is great. Have you ever been caught? There's a time in my life where I was caught. I was caught in sin. Those of you that know my story, you know there was a time that I was caught. And in those moments when you've been caught, you need to hear the message that I'm giving you right now. His mercy is great. His mercy is great. What does that mean for us? As City Church, we break it down this way, don't we? Because I have received so much grace. Because His mercy is great in my life. I live out a life of grace and mercy. One of our core values here at City Church is that we are called that grace is a way of life. Why is grace a way of life? Because His mercy is great to us. And when we have received the greatness of that mercy, when we understand His grace in our lives, we can't help but live that out in the lives of other people. His mercy is great. But He doesn't stop there, does He? His mercy is great. Keep going. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. So we have received great mercy, and God has caused us to be born again. You see, when we understand that mercy is undeserved, we begin to grasp that salvation is initiated and sustained by God. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I can't initiate it. As we saw a few weeks ago, Paul says, I'm spiritually dead in my sins. I like to think of it this way. I am no more responsible for my spiritual birth than my children are for their physical birth. And that's how Jesus kind of broke it down to Nicodemus. When my kids were born into this world, like it or not, and I'm sure at times in their lives, the not is the preference, like it or not, like I am their daddy. They didn't get to choose. They didn't get to vote. They didn't get to say before being born, like, hey, I want really cool parents that have a lot of money and live in suburban whatever and drive this car and make this amount and are going to put me in private school. Like, they didn't have a say-so, did they? Like, they were just born into this world with physical parents that were given to them by God. They had no choice in the matter. They had no vote. They had no opportunity to do otherwise. And Jesus broke it down to Nicodemus in similar terms, that you are spiritually born, that you have been born of God. You have been created for the purpose of following Jesus. Born again is the phrase that we use. That takes us right back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, at night. And Nicodemus is like, I can't wrap my mind around this. How do I obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. That unless a person is born again, Jesus says, they will not see the kingdom of God. What does this do? Well, Peter says, God has caused you to be born again, that you have been spiritually born from God. And what this truth does is it places our salvation on solid ground. That it's not based on my efforts to please Him or earn His favor. That salvation is caused by God and is completed by God. As I said last week, salvation is a God thing. It's not a Devin thing. And if it is a Devin thing, then my salvation is constantly in jeopardy. Because it's constantly dependent upon the faithfulness and obedience of a sinner. And I can tell you, I'm not going to measure up. And that's why Jesus came. If I could measure up, there would be no need for Jesus. And Peter reminds us right out of the gate. His mercy is greater than anything you can wrap your mind around. You know how I know it's so great? It's because when you were a sinner, God caused and enabled you to be born again. He has given you spiritual life, spiritual birth in Him. And then look at the result of that, that we have been born again to a living hope. And look how he grounds this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, not only have you received great mercy, not only have you, God caused you to be born again, but you have a living hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, hope is a complicated word. Hope is a complicated word for us because we use hope as kind of a doubtful wish, don't we? We've seen it everywhere in the news the last several days. Man, I hope that I win the lottery. Now, when that comes out of people's mouths, do you think in their minds they really think they have a chance to win? No. I mean, we know the odds. It's like one in whatever it is now, 200 million something to be able to win. And we really don't have a hope that we're going to win. We wish that we could win, but it's just far-fetched thinking. It's wishful thinking. That's kind of how we use hope. I hope something such happens. For me, sadly enough, this year, I enjoy pro football as well as college football, and since I was just a small child, I have been a fan of the Dallas Cowboys, sadly enough. I am a Cowboys fan in spite of the Cowboys. Everything you hate about them, I hate about them too. I'm just a fan. I'm not a bandwagon guy, so I'm a loyal fan. And here's what I found myself saying every Sunday this year. I hope the Cowboys can win today. In my mind, I knew there was really no chance for them to win. But I would say every week, I hope today, Zach and I would talk back and forth for like days leading up to the game. Well, if this happens and this happens and this person plays and if this person somehow is not injured, then maybe we've got a chance to win. Knowing that in all likelihood, we probably are not going to win. The one game that he and I thought we were pretty much guaranteed to win, we lost. And I've passed on all of my traits to him because he was the one throwing pillows and screaming and running out of the room. And I just said, Zach, it's just part of being a Cowboys fan. Get used to it. Some of you are thinking tomorrow night, I hope, and you can say it with a lot more confidence than I can as a Cowboys fan, I hope the Crimson Tide win the national championship. And you probably have a fair amount of confidence that that can happen. But still, that's how we use hope. I wish such and such can happen. I hope it happens. But in the New Testament, the word hope is an idea of complete confidence. That I have assurance because of who God is. Not because of who I am, because of who God is. And that's why Peter says it's a living hope. It's not comatose, it's not stagnant, it's not dead, it's not vacillating. It is a living hope. It is alive. It is alive and it brings life into the difficulties that we face. Like, can you wrap your mind around that image? As we face life's difficulties, we have a living hope. What does that mean? When I face life's difficulties, hope breathes life into my circumstances. Hope brings life into my doubt, my insecurities. And look what it's based on. I have a living hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever I face in life, I know that Jesus is alive. No matter what difficulties I face, no matter what comes my way, no matter how I'm struggling financially or at work or my family or my friends or sickness or disease, I know that Jesus is alive. That there is hope because he is alive. No matter what life throws my way, here's what I know. I know that after they crucified my Savior, after my King died, that 3 days later, he got up and he walked all over that grave. You understand me? That there is hope, there is life because of what he has done. And that breathes life into my circumstances to know that he is in control. If Jesus conquered death, he can conquer whatever you're facing. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith and our faithfulness. He was raised back to life, and therefore I will be raised back to life because I am his. And that provides me the means for whatever life throws my way to know that he has already conquered the worst thing that life can throw my way. He's already conquered death. Listen to me. Whatever you're facing today, he has already faced it. The Hebrew writer says that we do not have a great high priest who cannot empathize with us. But he has faced whatever it is you are facing. You say, Devin, you don't get what I'm going through. You're right, I don't get it. But there is one who gets it because he's faced it. You say, Devin, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm struggling with in my marriage. You don't understand the relational strains I'm having. You're right, I don't fully get what you're going through as an individual, But I can know this, that we have a great high priest that has faced it. He gets what you're going through. He gets it. And he provides for us in those moments a living hope based on the foundation that he conquered death. We have a living hope in him. Look at 4. Continues this process. We have been given a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So not only are we guaranteed this great mercy and that God has caused us to be born again, but we have a living hope based on his resurrection. But he tells us here that we are guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Inheritance. We like that word. Inheritance. Something that we simply receive because of who we are. We are a benefactor because of whom we are, who we belong to. Man, legal documents are boring, aren't they? I have to wade through a bunch of legal documents for stuff. It's like, no wonder you guys make so much money. No one else wants to take time to read all this. Like, legal documents are boring, but there is one legal document that if you are the benefactor on that legal document, you're okay with all the reading and all the detail. If it's the reading of the will, and your name's involved as a benefactor, you are all ears, aren't you? Because it's an inheritance. It's something you do not deserve. You're just given because of who you are. And look what Peter says about our inheritance. He describes it by telling us what it's not. In other words, it's so enormous and beautiful that Peter has to describe it by saying, I can't really fully describe it, so let me just tell you what it's not. It's not imperishable. It's imperishable. It can't perish. It's free from death and decay. Here's what that means. Death has no impact on it. Man, does death have an influence on our lives? Does death make an impact on this earth? And Peter says there is an inheritance upon which death has no impact. It is imperishable. It is indestructible is the idea. When I was in high school, there was a classmate of mine. Actually, Ashley and I just ran into this guy a few weeks ago. There was a classmate of mine that, how do I say this nicely? He got teased a lot. And so one day in school, he had this brand new thermos. And he said this was an indestructible thermos. Well, you know, whatever. As an eighth grader, you know what that means for me. Let's see if we can destroy it. If you say it's indestructible, let's see if it's indestructible. And so we took his indestructible thermos and threw it off the top of the gym onto the parking lot below and learned quickly that the thermos was not indestructible. As a matter of fact, was it not only not indestructible, but it could actually shatter into hundreds of pieces. His parents were not as happy about the results of our little science experiment as we were. But we learned that his thermos was not indestructible. The things on this earth and this planet are destructible. But Peter says that your inheritance is imperishable, that it is free from death. Death and decay have no impact. He also says it's undefiled. That means it's free from uncleanliness, that it's pure, it's untainted. What that means is that sin has no impact. Does sin have an impact on our lives? Like, it breaks stuff. It destroys stuff. It wounds stuff. It hurts stuff. It kills relationships. It wounds friendships. It hurts our bank account. The very nature of sin is destruction. And Peter says, you have been guaranteed an inheritance upon which sin will have no impact. And then he says, also, it's unfading. That means it's free from the ravages of time. I used to remember when I was younger that I can hear people say how quickly time passes. It doesn't seem like that way when you're young. But now, as a person in their 40s, it feels very fast at times. When you watch your kids grow up and realize teenagers headed out of the house, one already in college, one on the way, a son that's hitting, you know, ninth grade next year, it's like, are you kidding me? Time is a cruel taskmaster. Peter says there is an inheritance upon which time has no impact. That you will not watch people fade away. That you will not watch time pass before your eyes. But it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Devin, what is this inheritance upon which death and sin and time have no impact? I can't go into a lot of details about what this inheritance is. It's a message in and of itself, but let me just give you a couple of concepts. One, Paul says in Romans 8 that whatever belongs to Jesus, we are co-heirs with Jesus, that we inherit whatever Jesus inherits. So whatever belongs to Jesus in eternity belongs to us. Wrap your mind around that. The second part of the inheritance that we find in the New Testament is not only are we co-heirs with Jesus, but our greatest treasure, our greatest inheritance is Jesus himself. That there will come a day when faith will be removed and will give way to sight, when hope will be removed and give way to reality, and that we will live in eternity with the one who provided the means for us to obtain eternal life. That he is our greatest treasure. And Peter says this is a guaranteed inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. The eternal safety deposit book, a bank. The eternal safety deposit box that is kept in eternity for you. That is guaranteed. There's not a lot of guarantees on this earth because of sin and the nature of the world in which we live in. Now, I know kind of a natural question for us is, well, Devin, what if I don't make it? How is it a guarantee? All that pie in the sky, eternity, it's great, it's there, but what if I don't make it? Did you notice that he addressed that? Verse 5. Look what he says. It's been kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to this truth. Not only is your inheritance protected, but you are protected by God himself. Not only is your inheritance guaranteed, but you are protected by God himself. Now, immediately when we hear that word protected, it implies a couple of things. One, it implies that you need protecting, that you're under constant attack. You're under attack from the enemy, who, if we believe the New Testament, has one agenda. He is a roaring lion that is seeking to devour you. That's not a pleasant word in the New Testament. That everything about you, he is seeking to destroy it and maim it and kill it. Remember that when temptation comes. That his one goal is to kill and maim and destroy. Attacks will come. The idea that we need protecting means we need protecting from something. From the enemy, you need protection from you. God protects us from ourselves. Isn't that crazy? That his protection is unending. It even includes us. And then the second implication of protection is not only that we need protecting, but the verse says that the enemy can't win because you're protected by God. You're going to be attacked. You're going to have to battle your own inner demons and secrets and sins and temptations. But in the end, God has guaranteed your protection. The enemy can't win because you're protected, the Bible says, by the power of God himself. He will not win because there is someone greater and more powerful than all of the forces of hell itself. And he is protecting me. All of the forces of hell itself cannot overcome the one who is protecting you. My protection is guaranteed in him. As Peter is writing these words, it would have been very common knowledge for him to be aware of what was called the Praetorian Guard in the Roman Empire. You've probably seen them on different movies around the Roman Empire. These were the imperial bodyguards, this privileged set of bodyguards that protected ancient Rome. They were basically trained killers. And they were trained to protect the imperials of the empire. If you had royal blood in you, if you were part of the emperor or his family or those that worked under him, you were protected by the Praetorian Guard. There were 16,000 of them, trained killers, that protected the elite of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, they were so the leaders were so dependent upon the Praetorian Guard that when Nero went crazy, they deserted him. And in that moment, he committed suicide because he realized he had been deserted by his protectors. And Peter carefully uses a word here to say, you have been protected by the power of God himself. That God's chosen ones can never be abducted, stolen, taken hostage. We can't escape or be taken from the protection of God. No disease, no sin, no temptation, no person can remove us from the hand of Almighty God. Jesus said in John 10 that we are safe in the palm of his hand. And he roots it in the power of God. The power of God that creates things out of nothing. The power of God that sustains the complexity of the world in which we live with a spoken word. The power of God that brings dead things to life. The power of God that sustains rivers and oceans. The power of God that makes the beautiful things of our world grow and flourish. The power of God that holds the sun in the sky and keeps the cloud in place is protecting you if you're a child of God. The guarantee of his protection. I don't know what you're facing today, but here's what I know. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a great benefactor. We have received great mercy in God through Jesus. He rescued me from sin to a living hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus himself. An eternal inheritance awaits me, guaranteed by God himself. And this same God who saved me protects me. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a benefactor of the highest order. Here's a cliche that we like to throw around a lot. We love to say the best is yet to come. Here's what I've learned about this life. That may or may not be true about your life here. You may have already gone through your best times on this earth. The worst of the worst may be around the corner from you. Your hardest days might lie ahead of you. Your most trying times might be a month away, a year away, 5 years away. We love to rest in the idea and throw around words, the best is yet to come. But in this life, there's no guarantee of that, is there? There's no guarantee of what lies around the corner. The best of your life, and from a temporary standpoint, may have already happened. I hope not. I hope your best years are ahead of you. But when we face reality, the best may not be coming on this earth. But what did we learn from Peter today? The best is yet to come, but it might not be here. You know why? The best is yet to come in eternity because I am his. As we sang earlier, I am his. I belong to Jesus, and I'm just passing through this temporary earth. I'm just passing through this temporary world. So whatever happens on this earth, it may not be in my mind what's best, but I can be guaranteed that in eternity, the best is yet to come. Because whatever life throws my way here, Whatever difficulties I face here, no matter what is around the corner waiting for me, no matter what sin and death and sickness and disease and turmoil and relational strains and financial struggles or difficulty at the job or with family or betrayal, no matter what circumstances come my way on this earth, I can know the best is yet to come in eternity because I am His. See what Peter is doing here? Right out of the gate. Next week we'll dive into the suffering and the pain he's going to talk about, but right out of the gate, you see what he does? Don't miss this. Don't miss, before we talk about all this, all of life, don't miss you're a great benefactor. What God has done for you, the great mercy that's been shown to you, the eternal life that awaits you, the guarantee of the protection of God. Before I roll back the layers and unpack the difficulty of life, Peter says, know that you're standing on a gospel foundation. You're standing on the truth. You belong to Jesus. His mercy is great. You are a great benefactor. And that will make all of us a praise the Lord person. Let's bow our heads for prayer.